The first reading this afternoon is from Acts chapter 17, from verse 22. That's Acts chapter 17, verse 22. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way towards him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being. As even some of your own poets have said, 'For we are indeed his offspring.' Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead."
Our next reading is from Psalm 115, starting at verse 1. That's Psalm 115. Starting at verse 1. "Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory, for the sake of your steadfast love and your faithfulness. Why should the nations say, 'Where is their God?' Our God is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of human hands. They have mouths, but do not speak, eyes, but do not see. They have ears, but do not hear, noses, but do not smell. They have hands, but do not feel, feet, but do not walk, and they do not make a sound in their throat. Those who make them become like them. So do all who trust in them. O Israel, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. O house of Aaron, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. You who fear the Lord, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. The Lord has remembered us. He will bless us. He will bless the house of Israel. He will bless the house of Aaron. He will bless those who fear the Lord, both the small and the great. May the Lord give you increase, you and your children. May you be blessed by the Lord who made heaven and earth. The heavens are the Lord's heavens, but the earth he has given to the children of man. The dead do not praise the Lord, nor do any who go down into silence. But we will bless the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. Praise the Lord."
I wanted to begin by talking about how absent God has been from our national conversation about the coronavirus in the last 6 months. At times of national crisis often reveal what people really believe in. But of the many thousands of blog posts and newspaper articles that have been published since March, barely a fraction have mentioned anything to do with the divine. Listen to the Today program on Radio 4, and you'll find very little by way of Christian faith except for the bland platitudes of thought for the day. A flick through the Times, and you won't find a single article suggesting that God might be part of the solution to the coronavirus. Even the bishops have had relatively little to say on the whole subject of the pandemic. This conspicuous silence, I think, is revealing of what most people in modern Britain take for granted. That God is the relic of a bygone era, that he's fit maybe for the pages of history, but ultimately irrelevant to modern life. In his book, The Death of Christian Britain, the sociologist Callum Brown talks about how this attitude has transformed British society in the last 50 years. For thousands of years, the Bible's teachings penetrated deeply into the lives of ordinary men and women. A God was ever present in public life, at weddings and funerals, at baptisms, in everyday interactions. His moral standards were respected as wise, and children's instruction in them was seen as a crucial element in their education. Even as late as 1954, Christian faith was important enough for over 2 million people to come and hear Billy Graham at Haringey. Fast forward to today, and the transformation is scarcely believable. A God's name is everywhere treated with contempt as little more than an office swear word. A God's moral standards are cast aside as restrictive and cruel. And God's word, well, it's considered backwards, outdated, unscientific, ignorant, and false. So complete is the transformation that God has become almost totally irrelevant to the lives of most ordinary people. Instead, it is the new gods of British society who demand people's attention, the gods of secular ideology, of humanistic overconfidence in our own ingenuity to deliver a better world, of materialism, and perhaps most recently, of woke culture. To stand up and say that you reject them, that you still believe in the God of the Bible, is to invite ridicule, as if you'd said you believed the earth was flat. In modern Britain, God's retreat into the pages of history is taken as given. Perhaps you've wondered, how as Christians are we to respond to that? Does the Bible have an answer for those who assume that God has faded away meekly into the past? Is God anything more than a relic in modern Britain? That is the question that our author turns to address in Psalm 115. Like us in modern Britain, his readers were facing the disdain of the nations for their belief in God. In verse 2, we find them being taunted by those who say mockingly, "Where is their God?" We don't know when the psalm was written, but this verse would suggest a time when Israel appeared to have been abandoned by God, so the Babylonian exile would be a good guess. Now, throughout their captivity, the Israelites were taunted by their pagan neighbors for believing in a God who couldn't be seen and who didn't appear to be doing much for them. Their God looked beaten, like he'd abandoned them to their fate. The gods of Babylon, by contrast, were surrounded by splendor. The Greek historian Herodotus describes the enormous temple at the center of the city, over 200 meters in length, where they sat enthroned in glory. And they appeared to be delivering. In little over 20 years, they'd taken Babylon, a city under the rule of Assyria, to be the greatest city in the world, the capital of an empire whose dominion stretches to the farthest corners of the map. Wasn't it obvious that these gods had made the God of Israel an irrelevance? Had they not consigned him to the history books when they razed his city to the ground and carried his people into exile? Surely, this God of a defeated people could have nothing to say in reply. Now, the question is made all the more urgent by the surrounding context of the psalm, because it comes in a section which is filled with the command to praise the Lord. At the beginning or end of almost every psalm in the section, from Psalm 111 to Psalm 118, we find this call to praise the Lord, literally, hallelujah. And this command is directed not only to Israel, but to the whole world. Look over to Psalm 117, and the author calls on all the nations to praise the Lord and all the peoples to extol him. But on the ground, in Babylon, where Psalm 115 was being written, God looks not like a God to be praised, but a God to be mocked. The Lord of nothing more than a long-defeated people destined to disappear into history. Why should the nations stop making fun of this God and start praising him when their own gods appear to have put him into permanent retreat? Where was this God if he was to be praised? Well, you might ask the same question in Britain today. And the purpose of Psalm 115 is to give us an answer, to show us that while it may look like idols are powerful and God is not, the opposite is true. Because the truth is found in verse 3. Our God is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of human hands. On the ground, it may look like God is in terminal decline, but the truth could not be more different. The truth is that our God can do anything, while theirs can do nothing. And so it is him, and him alone, who deserves to be praised, as these psalms call him to be, by every Londoner, every Brit, every person on the globe. In the rest of the passage, the psalmist expands on that basic message by looking first at the idols of the nations and then at the God of the Bible. And so that's what we're going to turn to now. So firstly, the worthless idols of the nations. Let me read again from verse 2. Why should the nations say, "Where is their God? Our God is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of human hands. They have mouths but do not speak, eyes but do not see. They have ears but do not hear, noses but do not smell. They have hands but do not feel, feet but do not walk, and they do not make a sound in their throat. Those who make them become like them, so do all who trust in them." In the first half of his answer, the psalmist takes the taunting of the nations and he throws it right back at them. They may think it's funny for Israel to praise a God they can't see, who looks like he's down and out. But even more laughable than that is what the nations worship. Lifeless, inanimate, dead pieces of metal, man-made and utterly useless. You can hear the scorn in verses 4 to 8, can't you? They have mouths, but they don't speak. Eyes, but they can't see. Ears, but don't hear. Noses, but can't smell. They have hands, but they don't feel. Feet, but they don't walk. Nor do they make a sound in their throat. In other words, they're dead, nations. Your gods are totally devoid of all life and totally incapable of giving life. They can't speak, they can't hear, they can't smell, they can't walk, they can't touch, they can't feel. They show none of the vital signs that prove that someone is really alive. They're just dead, expensive, good for nothing pieces of rubbish. Sure, you can make them look like they're really alive. You can give them the appearance of a man or an animal and cover them with gold and then put them in a huge temple. And when you conquer the world, you can pretend it had something to do with your statues. But you'd have to be a bit dense to actually believe that, wouldn't you? Except that's what the nations, the same people who are taunting the God of the Bible, worship. And Matthew Henry brings out the irony perfectly in his commentary. He says, "These idols are shown here as fitter for a toy shop than a temple, and for children to play with than for men to pray to. The painter, the carver, the statuary all did their part well enough, but they could put no life into them, and therefore no sense. Well, they had better have worshipped a dead carcass, for at least that had life in it once, than a dead image, which neither has life nor can have life." Well, I thought it might be a bit much to bring a dead carcass with me into St. Helens, but I did bring a children's toy and an idol. And you can see what Matthew Henry means, can't you? They are kind of similar. They both have the features, roughly, of some sort of animal or being. This one's a bit more golden. This one makes a nice squeaky noise. But they're essentially the same, aren't they? There's no fundamental difference in the nature of these two objects. They're both pretty useless. In fact, on the way here, I actually dropped this idol and broke its arm off. Some kind of god that is. And yet, if you put aside a room in your house to have a shrine to this squeaky green Teletubby, well, people would think you'd slightly lost it, wouldn't they? They think you'd gone a bit balmy. But somehow, if you place an idol like this in the center of Babylon, and then mock the God of the Bible, the God who made heaven and earth, well, somehow that's sensible. Now, of course, you might think, I'm just attacking a straw man here. Yeah, people believed that stuff back in the psalmist's day, but in 21st century London, no one believes in that. Except that they do. And not just in the sense that they worship their careers or their relationships. Millions of people around the world and in this city actually think that because they did something special to a sacred-looking piece of metal or wood or fabric or stone, that somehow a divine being will bless them for it. Whether it's lighting a candle in front of a statue in a church, or going to Mecca to walk 7 times around the Kaaba, or setting aside a room in your house for an ancestor shrine. Even in the secular West, de-Christianization has been followed by an explosion in the popularity of magic and astrology, so that popular websites like goop.com get hundreds of thousands of hits every week on articles giving you instructions on how to set up your own crystal shrine, or information on the healing powers of different stones. Now, of course, there are just as many people who don't believe all of that. And yet, with the same breath, they express their confidence in ideologies and religions which are just as man-made as the trash they flog on Goop. Whether it's ideologies that are made in the human mind, like secularism or humanism or woke culture, or religions that rely on man-made traditions like Islam or Catholicism. The world is full of people trusting in what their own hands have made, so much so that if you hear people talking about God at all in modern Britain, you tend to hear people talking about the God I like to believe in, or what God is to me, by which they mean the God I have created. And here's the problem with those kinds of gods. Those who make them become like them. So do all who trust in them. If we worship gods that we have made, we will be made like them. We'll be like the people in the Gospels, having ears but not hearing, eyes but not seeing, blind to the truth, deaf to the only living God. And ultimately, we will die, because dead idols can give life to no one. The nations may scoff at the idea of a God who dwells in heaven and intervenes in this world to save his people. But at the end of the day, that is our only hope. Hasn't COVID shown that? That the idols of the nations have nothing to say when it comes to power to save from death. Idols have nothing to offer us except what we already had to begin with, because we made them. If we want to be saved, if we want to be rescued from this world for a better one, then we need a God who is different to us, who wasn't made by us, but who made us, who rules over us and our world, who, in one commentator's phrase, is not a prisoner to circumstances, but their master, who can step into this world and save us from it. And the idea that we might be able to replace him with statues or religions or ideologies that we have made for ourselves is the only idea that's truly worthy of being mocked. It might look like God is dead in modern Britain, but the truth is that we are dead, if we're trusting in anything else. The God we need is the God of the Bible, the God who sits in the heavens and does all that he pleases. And so secondly, the Almighty God of heaven. I don't know if you've ever stopped to think about verse 3, but when you do, you realize it's a staggering statement, isn't it? Our God is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases. Whereas idols are helpless and man-made, our God sits above all things and rules over them. Everything else in all creation, including every other religion and ideology, belongs to this world. But our God is in the heavens. He alone sees all things, knows all things, directs all things, ordains all things. And no one can challenge his rule. No one can say to him, don't do that, or force him to change his plans. Whatever the Lord pleases, he does. Of course, that's not to say that God is distant and aloof, that he sits in the heavens with his arms folded, looking cross. Perhaps you've been tempted to think that during the pandemic. On the contrary, though, this psalm teaches us that God's heavenly supremacy guarantees that he will intervene in this world. Because he can do anything, nothing can stop him from doing what he has said. And the ultimate proof of that is to see who is seated on God's throne in heaven. Not the gods of Babylon, nor the gods of 21st century Britain, but the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, who, as we saw in Psalm 110 last week, has sat down at the right hand of God to be his eternal priest forever. And that's the answer to the question in verse 2. Our God is the Lord Jesus Christ, who is seated at the right hand of heaven, from where he will come again to judge the living and the dead. That's where our God is. And because of that, we can be confident that no matter how much the modern world may mock him, he will keep every single one of his promises. It's why in the second half of the psalm, from verses 9 to 18, the psalmist comes on to declare all the things that God is doing for his people. It comes in the form of a liturgy, which addresses three groups of people. So first Israel, then the house of Aaron, which means the priests, and a third group, which is made up of those who fear the Lord. But the main thing to see in these verses is just how active God is on behalf of his people. So let me read from verse 9 and see if you can spot in these verses how many things God is doing. So verse 9, O Israel, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. O house of Aaron, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. You who fear the Lord, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. The Lord has remembered us. He will bless us. He will bless the house of Israel. He will bless the house of Aaron. He will bless those who fear the Lord, both the small and the great. May the Lord give you increase, you and your children. May you be blessed by the Lord who made heaven and earth. The heavens are the Lord's heavens, but the earth he has given to the children of man. The dead do not praise the Lord, nor any who go down into silence, but we will bless the Lord. From this time forth and forevermore, praise the Lord. Unlike the dead idols of the nations, our God is a God who helps, who shields, who remembers, who blesses, who increases, who creates, who gives. Three times we're told from verses 9 to 11, he is their help and their shield. Five times we're told from verses 12 to 15, he will bless his people. It's a stark contrast with the idols, who can't even see the people who worship them. But what makes the contrast even sharper is when we see God's activity to shield and help and bless in the context of the bigger section, which begins with God's plan in Psalm 107 to gather his scattered people in a new exodus. And then in Psalm 110, tells us that God has exalted his king, but is delaying in his grace his final judgment so that we can be reconciled through his eternal peace. That's where we see that our God truly helps and shields. In his gospel work to save his people from this world and bring them out from under the shadow of death through the work of his eternal King. How much more confidence can we have then as those who live after the resurrection of Jesus that God is all that these verses say he is? That he has helped and shielded and blessed his people by raising the Lord Jesus Christ from the dead to be his priest and king forever. As I reflected on this in my prep, I wrote out a list of everything I could think of that God has done to prove that he really does help and shield. And it's amazing how much there is. So he has forgiven me my sin and made me perfect in his sight. He sent his only son to the cross so that I could be set free. He loved me enough to pay the ultimate price for my salvation. He has opened my eyes to believe in him when I was rebelling against him. He has made me his precious child and heir. He has called me into relationship with him. He has given me his word so that I can know him each day. He has given me his spirit to help me understand. He has made me part of his people and called me into his family. He's given me access to his throne room in prayer so that I can ask him whatever I need. He has promised to be with me every day, even to the end of the age. He is coming again to take me to be with him forever. Isn't that a God who truly helps and shields his people, who deserves not only our praise, but the praises of the whole world? And doesn't that prove that whatever the nations might say to the contrary, however dead and buried God might look in modern Britain, that there is a God in heaven, that his name is Jesus Christ, and that he is working to help and shield and remember his people? Now, the world might laugh and say, where is their God? But the Bible's answer is very clear. Our God is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases. And what he pleases is to keep his promises to those who trust in him. Three implications then as we close. Firstly, we should pray. You might have noticed that the psalm begins with a prayer in verse 1. And not to us, Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory for the sake of your steadfast love and your faithfulness. It's often taken as a psalm of victory, asking God to take the credit for something good that has happened. But that interpretation seems unlikely in the context. It's not that there has been something good and the psalmist is praying that God would get the credit for it. Rather, God's name is being mocked and the psalmist is asking him to glorify it. He's praying that when the nations say, where is their God, that the Lord would stand up and say, here I am. In a society that sees God as a spent force, this is a prayer that God would prove them wrong, that he would vindicate his faithfulness and his steadfast love by doing what he has promised to do, by saving his people. And not for our sake, not so that our lives will improve, not so that we won't be mocked anymore, but for his name's sake. So that his name will be honored, so that his name will get the praise it deserves. And isn't that exactly what we should be praying in light of this psalm? As we look at how godless our society has become, as we see its refusal to turn to the living God, even at a time of acute crisis, as we watch the idols of modern Britain make progress, as we watch God's word being mocked in our offices and classrooms, shouldn't we long for God's name to be honored and pray with the psalmist, Lord, give glory to your name. We should pray. Secondly, we should trust. Again, you might have noticed in verses 9 to 11 that the psalmist repeatedly tells his listeners to trust in the Lord. How tempting it must have been to put their trust in the idols around them who looked so powerful. Likewise for us, living in 21st century London, we feel so tempted to throw our lot in with the spirit of the age. But there is only one God in heaven. Only one God who has promised to help and shield his people. And there is no one else that deserves our trust but him. We should trust. We should pray. And finally, we should praise. Like all the psalms in the section, this one ends with the command to praise the Lord. And so as we leave this evening, as we go out into a nation that thinks of God as a spent force and says, where is their God? We leave with thankfulness in our hearts and praises on our lips because we know our God is seated in the heavens. His name is Jesus Christ, and he is working to help and shield and bless his people. Well, let me lead us in a final prayer. Not to us, Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory for the sake of your steadfast love and your faithfulness. Our gracious Father in heaven, we do pray that prayer as we look on at our nation and our world. We pray that you would glorify your name, that you would exalt your King, the Lord Jesus, that you would help and shield and bless your people, not for our sake, but for the sake of your name, that your name might be praised among the nations. And we pray in the name of our Lord. Amen.